As we meet this morning, a good introduction to agitation this morning, Mark. As we meet this morning, of course, we meet, don't we, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who was lifted up for our sins. He had victory over sin and death, and we can have that victory too when he returns. And it's really that thought of him as being the victor that we want to talk about today. And I want to try and make our exhortation, our time together, as practical as possible. And I think, knowing that we have been given such a great privilege of having our sins forgiven and a new life before us, a hope of life to come, I've been so interested then in the readings that we've had, particularly of the Apostle Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. Probably for the first time for some time, I've enjoyed reading in consecutive fashion the speeches of the apostles, particularly as they have lectured prospective converts to the truth, or the way, as they called it in those days. Of course, when we come to the writings of the Acts, we know Luke wrote much of what we read there today, and he was a very practical man. We hear that he was a medical man, and so detail and details as far as the technical terms of the day was very much in his writing, and so people have commented as to why the detail of government officials, their names and place names are there. Luke was one who was able to write, giving good detail. He noticed what was happening. And so when Paul is on his trips, we get a first-hand insight, really, into the work of Paul as he moved around the Roman Empire. Of course, Paul came, didn't he, from that sect of the Pharisees. And there was that huge conversion on that road to Damascus. And so the road to Damascus has always been that term used for one's change in life. Perhaps it's happened before our baptism. Perhaps it's happened at the point of baptism. Perhaps with some it has happened later in our development. But the conversion of Paul has perplexed many that have read the Acts, because here was a man that was unknown to the Ecclesia, that was steeply devoted to the reading and the study of the law of Moses, persecuting the brothers and sisters, even outside Jerusalem, as we know, even to Damascus itself. And then in some miraculous way on that road to Damascus, he changes his life around. That 180 degrees, we know, is the subject of true repentance. There was a man called Lord George Littleton. He lived in the early part of the 1700s. He was an educated man from Oxford, and on his reading of the Acts, he looked at the life of Paul, and he was very sceptical of how the truth could change such a religious man around to understanding the principles of Christ. And so he determined, and he's a Lord, he probably had time on his hands, but he was determined to read the Acts and the letters and find out for himself, to really expose Paul perhaps as being a fraud. There wasn't the great conversion after all, but in the end of it, he came to change his mind on this. He researched it thoroughly. He read all that he could and got really into the mind of Paul. And this is what he concluded at the end. Just 3 points. The apostle was not an apostate who deliberately advocated that which he knew to be false. Indeed, why should he suffer so much persecution for what he knew to be a lie? Second point. He was not an enthusiast who was given to an, quote, an overheated imagination. He was a disciplined, logical scholar of the first magnitude. And the third point was, he was not deceived by the fraud of others, for he claimed his revelation, to be independent of the other apostles. Even his critics acknowledged his rugged independence. And so that was a man who perhaps summarised Paul's conversion better than we could in succinct ways. But we know ourselves, don't we, that the conversion of Paul was true. There was no falseness about it, but he was committed to the new way. And really, when we look at the Acts, we see the life of all the apostles committed in such a fashion as well. Starting, of course, from the teachings of Christ to his 12 disciples, and then the 70 disciples, and then, of course, to the many thousands that took up the teachings, repented and were baptized from the early chapters of the Acts. Yes, there were 70 disciples that went out. I'd forgotten about that. First there were 12, and then there were 70. And so you can see then that the commitment of Christ in obedience to his God and the acceptance of Christ's teachings did have that effect upon more than just the 12. And so his teachings went out, didn't they? And they took the Spirit with them, and through miracles, showing that they had authority, special power from God, they were then able to say, with this miracle, it shows that I have God's authority. Now listen to the teachings that we had. And so the Apostle Paul takes that up then in the Acts. And of course, as he converts, many of those ecclesias are formed, aren't they? And so, letter by letter, he strengthens his brothers and sisters. When we come to the Colossians, our reading that we've just had today, here was an ecclesia that certainly needed the help of Paul. And when we look at some of the matters that he discussed with the Colossians, we know that they had troubles with the law of Moses. And so he confirms with them that they were to put aside the things that were legal, the things concerning the law, following things by rote, and he tells them that they are but shadows. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day and or the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, from these things that we are asking you to turn your backs on, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. And so he says, put that all aside and follow the teachings of Christ and look at the love which he has shown in his total obedience to his God and the way in which he glorified him through death and resurrection. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There is the conclusion of the matter. If you, brothers and sisters in Colossians, have problems, then if you are risen, seek the things that are above. For ye set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so that was the teachings of Christ. First to the 12, then the 70, then the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And here is Paul reminding them of the change of life that had to come about for them. It was nothing that he hadn't undergone himself. As we say, that experience on the road of Damascus changed his head around. And this was really the process that he went through as he came to understand what he was fighting against. And so we know the story that immediately then, on him becoming baptized with the help of Ananias, we find within a matter of days, Paul is preaching the resurrected Lord, the one who has been lifted up for our sins, and he is preaching there in Damascus before he returns back to Jerusalem, a changed man. And so these are the thoughts that I had as we were considering the life of Paul then, particularly in those closing few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Each time we come about Paul setting out exactly why he changed, what determined him to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it was that Christ was the Messiah. He was lifted up for our sins, and through his resurrection, he boldly spoke out and was now in those chains, ready to be taken first to Rome, and then perhaps where the scriptures are silent, perhaps in the end he came back to Rome after 2 years and he met his death there. He met his death because his aim was to preach God, and so he came to the same end as his beloved master Jesus Christ did. And so he set then his sights upon those things that are above. He believed that he had died and he was now raised up. He says in another place, doesn't he, that there was much that he had to be forgiven for. I guess reading between the lines, he was a man that not only persecuted the brothers and sisters, those of the way, but perhaps he was instrumental in putting to death brothers and sisters. We know he was there, don't we, at the time when Stephen was stoned. And he makes mention in the Acts that that he looked after the clothes as the death of the martyr Stephen took place before his very eyes. And so those things were clear in his mind as he sought forgiveness for the things that he had done. But you see, in his life, there was this contrast. Through his conversion, he wanted to speak boldly about what he had learned. He was a man who knew the Old Testament, as we do. But he didn't understand that the Messiah that was going to be used by God to change the world, through whom forgiveness of sins were to be given, he didn't understand, as many did at that time, that it was Jesus that was the Christ, the Messiah, Joshua, as of course the Hebrews would have called him. And so with Paul's conversion, he set about his life's work. And really, when I think about Paul and line him up with other people in Scripture, perhaps the prophets, as we've been looking at with starting with our reading of Isaiah, they were all men that were given a task by God. They had to come, as it were, to the understanding of who they were before God, to recognise that they were sinners, to have a road to Damascus experience themselves, and then with that be prepared for the work that they were to do. It's like us, isn't it? Because we've come to a knowledge of God. We understand the way. By that I mean, of course, the way to salvation. God has brought us, each one of us, to a knowledge of what he has in store, his 7,000 year plan, his master plan. And of course Christ is crucial for that to be fulfilled. But there was the forgiveness of sin. There was that which was offered by God, that their old life could be overlooked, it could be forgotten, it could be remembered no more, to give people the opportunity to step on this new way with a new attitude in glorifying God in all that they could do. Now, as to how we do that, it's really different to each one of us. And that's determined really by our own character. But in some way, we are to glorify God in what we do. But people like Paul and Isaiah didn't shy back when they came to understand what God had done in their lives, to a point where we know that Paul was chained and finally met his death. Jeremiah was one that said, "Look, Lord, you've given me a task to do. I don't know whether I can do it." And God's reply to him was, "I've chosen you from your mother's womb. This is the work that you are to do." Let's go back to Isaiah, our reading, and just search a few of the verses around the chapter that we've read. And we find that this is the same sort of situation we find with this prophet. Again, just using Isaiah as an example for the things that we are to be exhorted as we come to walk in the new way. If we turn to chapter 6, the chapters I understand from Isaiah are not necessarily in chronological order. It's almost as if chapter 6 is the start of the book, because it depicts the kings that were alive when he was prophesying. It says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzzah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Immediately then we have one of these visions of Isaiah, and he writes about them. And when we look at that, phrase by phrase, we find that Isaiah suddenly is taken away from his present position to somewhere else, almost we would say immediately, perhaps to the temple in Jerusalem, or maybe to heaven, a vision of heaven. It's hard to understand immediately as we read it, because it talks about the seraphim, the cherubim, in verse 2. Now, interestingly enough, when we read those first few phrases, it says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Turn to John chapter 12. It always helps us when Scripture interprets Scripture. And so if we don't understand a particular point, we look to see whether, in fact, one of the apostles or Christ, did they quote Old Testament Scripture? And if so, does it help? John chapter 12 and verse 37. John is writing about the work of Christ, and in verse 37 he says, "But though he had done so many miracles before him, yet they believed not on him." And really that's the essence of where Isaiah is as he's preaching to Judah. "That the saying," verse 38, "that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's from Isaiah 53. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." And that's Isaiah 6 verse 1. And so we find then that in Christ's mind, as he was trying to teach these hardened hearts of these Jews, John makes reference through Christ's thinking that the Jews of his generation were no different to the Jews of Isaiah's time. And so God provides Isaiah a vision. And so when we look at that first verse, we say, "The Lord sitting upon a throne, high lifted up, and his train filled the temple." There we see, because of that cross-reference, the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, his death and his resurrection to life, and his train, his influence over the saints, now filled the building of the saints. And so he's taken to this heavenly place to a time which is beyond his time, when he sees the king of the Jews standing about to, well, he's performed his role of Messiah, he's been resurrected. And so Isaiah is struck then by the Messiah in this vision. And we see in verse 2 and verse 3, verse 4, the vision continuing, and he's amongst, as it were, the heavenly voices. And as he comes, or tries to come to grip with what he's trying to make of this, having put his hand forward to do the work of God, teaching the Jews of his day, as Christ did in his day, he comes to the conclusion, verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And so, like Jeremiah, he gets into a situation where he says that he's not worthy to do the teaching of the Jews as he saw his Lord do, to the extent where his Lord was lifted up and is now in heaven. Isaiah feels weak to the work that he's going to face. Well, it's no different, is it, with ourselves? We've been converted, our sins have been forgiven, and we look to our life ahead of us and we say, what do we do? God, help me to help others. Help me to be obedient and give glory to you. I'm a man or a woman of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people that are much the same, that don't recognize you as the God of heaven and earth. But look, his prayer is answered, because in the vision, one of the heavenly, verse 6, one of the seraphims flew to him, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon his mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will I go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." Here was Isaiah's conversion. Even though he had said, "I am ready for the work, I am listening to what you want me to do," yet when I look at the people, I feel that my voice will fail, my words will fail, that I am not adequate in your service. As I see, these people are inadequate in following you. I don't know how you would interpret the live coal from the altar being touched upon his lip, but I get a sense that that if it's taken from the altar, it's the altar of sacrifice. It's the altar that's burning outside the temple, and on it there are sacrifices. And a part of that, which speaks of forgiveness, that's what the sacrifices were all about. The slayer laid his hand upon the beast was offered, looking for the covering of their sins. So an aspect of that altar, a piece of that altar where sacrifice has been offered and people's lives have been laid open to God, a piece of that is taken by a heavenly host here, a heavenly being, and is put upon his lips, upon his mouth, verse 7, upon his lips. And he gains forgiveness of sins. He says, "Thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Well, perhaps we had thought that Isaiah might have been already a converted man. Perhaps Paul thought he was already a converted man, inasmuch that he fulfilled the law, you know, by its unique and minute detail every day. But that's not good enough. It's not good enough that we, by tradition, so we're talking in the car this morning, it's not good enough that by tradition we do things believing that we are made religious by our coming together just for an hour a week. There's much more that we've got to do. And how can we explain this tipping point by which we feel as if, yes, that we've been reawakened to do more? I think as Isaiah sees here, he's standing believing, though he's converted, he's not worthy to do the work that God is going to place upon him. And so he asks for God's assistance. And the means by which that assistance to make the point clear to him is that coal from the altar causes his sins to be forgiven, his iniquity is taken away, and his sin is purged. And really, we've maybe come to that point in our lives. Maybe we don't realize that we've come to that point in our lives. Maybe we underestimate what God has done for us. Maybe our conversion hasn't taken place, even though on the surface all the actions have taken place. We followed the path to this point, but we haven't been converted. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Peter. The last, John 21, is it? You know, when Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter had to be, he had to come to that realization that he had a work to do, even though he had the teachings of his Messiah locked in his head. And so it was the tipping point for Isaiah, because as we see there in verse 8, Yahweh says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go with us?" "Then said I," says Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." This was his road to Damascus point. Really, we've got to come to that point ourselves. We've got to come to that point, I think, in more of a loud way than perhaps we have imagined that we've come to it ourselves maybe in the past. Because, you see, we could be judged for how we act. Are we positive enough in our conversion that we can say to our Lord, each one of us, "Here am I, send me"? Well, perhaps none of us are prepared sufficiently to be like the 12 or the 70 to go out and to convert the world. Paul did it. He had some unique qualifications. He had an understanding of the scripture and God's master plan for him to be committed to this. I think really what we're seeing in Paul and what we're seeing in Isaiah then is that when we come to that point of being converted, we understand what God has done for us and we can't keep our mouth shut. That we rely upon God, we lay everything upon God and we say to him, "Here am I, send me." And so Isaiah then, as we read the whole chapter, the whole book, as we will in the next few weeks, you could say he failed with Judah because they did go into captivity. I think he died before the captivity, and so he spent all his life endeavouring to convert the Jews of his day, the Judah Jews of his day. Perhaps he helped with some. Some may have gone into captivity more faithful because of Isaiah's teaching. But they went nevertheless. Isaiah may not have seen that. He may have died not knowing what actually happened to them. He died not understanding just perhaps how his words failed. And really our words to our friends and to our neighbours may fail as well. But that should not put us off. It should mean that wherever we have an opportunity that we speak, we talk to those about our faith. And we say to God every day, here am I, send me. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 as we consider then the emblems. This chapter, we know, is well known amongst us at this point as we think about the bread and the wine. Paul introduces then that in its simplicity, the brothers and sisters were to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They meant their own death, that God could send each one of them. But the disciples here in Corinth had problems with the way they enjoyed those emblems. It was part of a feast which somewhat went overboard. And Paul brings them back to the simplicity of what those emblems were all about. And says to them that you are to do this in verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke and said, take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It's broken for you. I have sacrificed my life for you so that you could be converted to my life. So do this as a memorial in remembrance of what I did. For as often as ye eat it, verse 26, this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. How are we to understand that? How can we explain that phrase? Except only in the way that Paul did, and only the way that Isaiah did. To show the Lord's death is to say to God, here am I, send me. If it's a sacrifice in our life, then we are to do that without the worry of the consequences that it will bring. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let not the condemnation of our God come upon us, because we have not accepted the challenge, the invitation, Lord, I am ready, send me. We could be judged for our actions, the things that we do in our life after our conversion. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Help each other in this road from conversion. Help each other with conviction, that we can speak about the truth of our Lord. Looking at the example of Paul and what he did, it was with that hope that he was chained before his captors. And it was Isaiah who died before he ever saw any good things coming out of any of his teaching. And maybe persecution brings a halt to any of our work before Christ returns. But let's not stop fearing the negative. Let's be committed to the work. Our Lord was lifted up for us. Let's be converted, and let us say, Lord God, send me.